Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.
It's good to see you here. I have a lot of folks who are visiting today. I want to welcome you to our worship assembly. I love to study the details of the Bible. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said, "Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God." What would you say is God's favorite number? Well, Glenn, I didn't know he had a favorite number. Well, the Bible doesn't actually say there's a favorite number of God, but do you know there's a number which is used more than any other in the Bible? In fact, the number 7 is used in your Bible 391 times. It is arguably God's favorite number. I mean, there are 7 major notes in music. There are 7 days in a week. There are 7 colors in the rainbow. And when you go down deep into the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, you find some fascinating numbers. 7 is dominant. And the word 7, or the number 7, means complete, full, total, altogether full. That's what 7 means, perfect. And so, in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob worked 7 years for his beloved Rachel. And then Laban, her father, double-crossed him, and he worked 7 more years. The Levitical system was based on a series of 7, so every week, the 7th day is the Sabbath. 7 Sabbaths represent every 7th year was a sabbatical year. Every 7 sabbatical years is the year of Jubilee. There are 7 Sabbaths between Passover and Pentecost. It's a series of 7s. The Bible begins with 7 days of creation, and it ends with a book that is packed full of 7s. The book of Revelation, 7 churches of Asia, 7 vials, 7 trumpets. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 1, Solomon writes and says that the house of wisdom is built with 7 pillars. In Judges chapter 16, when you read about Samson and Delilah, do you remember how many locks of hair Samson had which were removed by the lovely Delilah? And the answer, of course, is 7. Naomi came back after the death of her husband and her sons, and she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because I am bitter. The Lord has turned His back on me." But there was Ruth, of course, and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, married Boaz. And a child was born, and there was Naomi holding that sweet grandbaby, and her friend stood around and said, "You know what, Naomi? That daughter-in-law of yours, that Ruth, is more precious to you than 7 husbands." A very remarkable occurrence happened with the number 7 when David was king, in reference to the Gibeonites. Now, this goes back into some history, but at David's time, he realized that they had had 3 straight years of famine. And so he prays to God, "Why is this happening? Why this famine?" And God says, "It's because of what Saul did," the king which preceded David. "It's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites when he broke the covenant with them." Now, the covenant goes all the way back to the book of Joshua. And you remember that the Israelites, coming into the land of Canaan, defeated Jericho, they defeated Ai, and it was obvious they had the blessing of God behind them and nothing was going to stop them. And the Gibeonites were afraid, so they put on old clothes, dirty clothes, to look like they had been traveling from afar, and they came into the camp of the Israelites and said, "You know, we're from a faraway country, and we understand that you're very powerful, and we just want you to make covenant with us, league with us, that you will never, ever fight against us or defeat us. See, we're not part of these people." And Joshua made the mistake of not consulting God about that, or he'd have seen the lie. But he didn't do that. And then using his own wisdom, he said, well, you know, that makes sense to me. Why, of course. We'll make a covenant. We'll make a league. We'll never fight against you. Because, see, you're not part of this fight. You don't have a dog in this hunt. This is not your business. Why, we'll make covenant with you. And so then it was struck. It was done. It was fixed. Well, then it was revealed that they had lied. And Joshua made servants out of the Gibeonites, made them carry their wood and water and all of that sort of thing. But the covenant was still made, and so they couldn't fight against them. Well, by and by, Saul becomes king and gets sort of wrapped up in the politics of all, and he wants to please the people. Well, he fights and he just goes ahead and kills a bunch of Gibeonites. He breaks the covenant. He breaks that vow of the Israelites. And so, get to 2 Samuel, and David is king. And they have famine for 3 years. And David says, I don't understand this. God, why are we having the famine? It's because of what Saul did. And Saul broke the vow to the Gibeonites. And so David makes a beeline to the Gibeonite king and says, look, we've got to make atonement. You've got to work out some way. What can we give you so that you will feel atonement has been made for the awful crime that Saul committed against you in breaking this covenant? And the answer was, we don't want your gold. We don't want Saul. Of course, Saul was long dead. We don't want Saul's house. We don't want your silver. We don't want your money. What we want is for 7 of Saul's descendants to be given to us, and we want to string them up by the neck. We want to hang them. David didn't flinch. He went and immediately got 7 descendants of Saul. The 7 represents completeness or a totality or a total fulfillment of. And by this, the Gibeonites, the hanging of these 7 descendants of Saul, the Gibeonites were pacified. The number 7. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, the Jews come to Jesus tempting him. And you know how they would often do, posing. Well, the Sadducees, you see, don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so here they pose what they think is the classic question. Don't you love this? They say, now see, here's how it is, Jesus. There was this man who had 6 brothers, 7 brothers in all, and the first one marries a woman. And then he dies. And so there's no children, and so the second is obligated to marry her, and the second brother marries her, and by he dies. Then the third, then the fourth, then the fifth, and I don't know why they keep marrying this woman, but then you get to the sixth, and ultimately the seventh. 7 brothers had her. Whose shall she be in the resurrection? Isn't that interesting? But they use the number 7. 7 represents completeness or fullness. In this case, I suppose they felt like they had him in a full pickle. How is he going to fix this? And of course, his answer was, you don't know the Scriptures. You don't know what you're talking about. He said, because in heaven, people are neither married nor given in marriage. They're like the angels. Fascinating. In Acts, the 6th chapter, we read about the deacons being appointed to take care of those Grecian widows. Do you remember how many deacons were selected? The answer is 7. When you get to the end of the Bible, you read in the book of Revelation about the churches of Asia. One historian wrote that these were all of the churches in all of ancient Asia. You know how many there were? Well, of course, there were 7. Arguably, God's favorite number. And again, in the Bible, you find the number 7 391 times. But I didn't bring this sermon. I'm not coming to bring this sermon today just to give you some fascinating facts. I want to make some practical application. I want to show you specifically now 3 sevens. And the first one is the most fearful 7 in the Bible. What would be the most fearful 7 in the Bible? I believe it's found in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. And Jesus, giving this parable, said that a man had a demon. Now we don't have demons inhabiting us today. The demons were permitted during a brief window of time there, during the time Jesus was on the earth, to inhabit people. And I believe the reason was so that Jesus could show His power, not just over the things of this world, but over the things of the world to come as well. And anyway, this man had this demon, and Jesus said the demon was gone out of a man. apparently voluntarily, you know, he just decided to leave him, and so the demon just goes about and does what demons do. But when he came back to see about his old home place, this man, the Bible says, Jesus said, he found the home, the inside of this man, swept and garnished and empty. And so he said, this is great. And so he goes and he gets seven other demons, and the Bible says more wicked than himself, and they come and inhabit the man. And then Jesus made this observation: the latter end is worse with him than the beginning. I want to ask a question. Why didn't Jesus use the number six? Wouldn't in this parable the number five work just as well as the number seven? Five demons more wicked than this one came and inhabited them. Why wouldn't that work just as well? The answer is, remember, that seven means fullness and completeness and a totality. In other words, they took him over. The parallel passage to this, in my opinion, is Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where the Bible says, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's the most fearful, because the idea of this parable is that a man can give himself over to following the devil. In fact, a man who at one time in his life had chosen to follow the Lord and do right can give in to sin, can just give up, can just turn himself over. And in fact, the Bible says he can be overcome with it. It is just like a man who has a demon. The demon goes out, but instead of filling his life up with something good, when the demon comes back to check, well, it's empty. There's nothing in there. And so what does he do? He fills him up with seven more wicked demons. And he is overtaken by this. Are you aware of the fact that when a person becomes a Christian, a child of God, a saved person, and then chooses to leave it, he's worse off than he was before he became a Christian? Did you know that? He's worse off than he was before he became a Christian. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. It were better for him to have never known the way of righteousness than, having known it, turn away from the holy commandment. He says it's like the true proverb that says a dog is returned to his vomit. Isn't that an awful and graphic picture? Or a sow, a pig that is washed, goes back to wallowing and all clean, but then goes back to the mud again. He says it was better. It was better before he became a Christian. Well, he was lost then. That's right. But there's a difference. Why is it worse? Why is it worse? I mean, you say, well, a man was damned. He was lost before he became a Christian, before his sins were forgiven by Jesus. But why is it worse that now he becomes a Christian and leaves it? Why is that worse? And the answer is Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. He says it's impossible. He says, once a man has tasted of the heavenly gift, he's tasted of the world to come, he's been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. In other words, all of the things wrapped up in being a Christian. He knows what it is to be saved. He knows what it is to have the answer to his prayer. He knows what it is to be a part of the family of God. And then he chooses to go back into his sin. It's worse. Why is it worse? And the Hebrews writer says, because it's impossible to go and renew him back. Now, that does not mean a man can't repent. But what it means is this. You go ahead and approach that man. With what would you appeal to him? What new do you have to offer him that he hasn't just chosen to reject? Can you go and you say, you need to come back to the church because, you know, you'll have the privilege of prayer. He already knows that. He's already chosen to... What would you say? You'll have the forgiveness of sins and the hope... He knows that. He's already chosen to reject that. The word impossible in Hebrews 6 is indicative of the fact that you don't have anything new to offer him. And Jesus says in Hebrews 6 and about verse 6, when a person does that, when a person walks away from being a Christian into a life of sin again, that he crucifies afresh the Son of God and puts him to an open shame. What does that mean? What sense is it that that should we leave our Christianity and leave our Lord, that we would put Him to an open shame? Well, it's obviously this. I say to the world around me, the world that observes my lifestyle and where I came from and what I'm doing, I'm saying, I'm professing this. I've tried Christianity. I know what Jesus Christ has to offer, but I'm going to tell you something. I like the devil's world better. I like the life of sin better. I'd rather go to hell than to go to heaven with Jesus. I'd like to go to hell with the devil and live his life than to live righteously and go. Isn't that what we're saying? Isn't that what I'm saying? Furthermore, what am I saying about the cross? When I'm a Christian but I choose to go back into the world of sin, what am I saying about the cross? The way that the Hebrews writer would phrase it is, we put Him to an open shame. But there's one more thing before I leave this point. Why is it worse when a person leaves his Christian? If you know anybody right now who at one time was a member of the body of Christ who has left it? You do, don't you? We do. We know people. We perhaps people who are very, very close to us and we love them. And at one time they were faithful members of the body of Christ, but no more. They've left it. Why is it worse than it was before they became Christians? And the answer is, that I'm saying something about sin. I'm giving myself over to it. And my resistance is thus depleted. You see, there's an action, there's a reaction, or there's a phenomenon that goes on in the soul of a man when he chooses to sin again. I resist it. I have a resistance to it. I fight it. But then I give in to it. And then I fight it again, but I give into it again. And every time I give into it, every time I give way to sin, what happens is my ability to resist it is diminished. Isn't that true? And I become weaker and weaker toward it. I gradually lose my resolve to not sin. And for that reason, I submit to you, it is worse for a man at that point than it was at the beginning. Now, one more thing about this parable of Jesus, about the demons, the seven demons inhabiting Him. Listen, Christian. You had this man, the first demon left him. And then he was empty. He didn't fill up his life. And so here's another observation that you and I need to get. It is not enough for me to be a Christian just in the sense that I resist sin. A store mannequin would, by that definition, be a pretty good Christian, because a store mannequin never overtly commits sin. That's not enough. I've got to fill my life with good. What are you doing in the church right now? I mean, in what work of this family, this church, are you involved right now? What are you doing as a member of the body? What is your niche? What is your place? What is your job? What are you doing? How have you filled up your life with good after you emptied it of evil? Every judgment parable in the Bible, and by that I mean every parable in which judgment was exacted on someone, was given not because of what that person did that was sinful, but what that person failed to do that was right. Number one, then, the most frightening seven of the Bible, I believe, is in Matthew chapter 12, in the seven demons. Now, number two, the most demanding seven. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down when they were compassed about, do you remember? 7 days. Now, this goes back, of course, to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. And the people of Israel are released now to go into the promised land. They cross over Jordan miraculously, and Jordan opens up for them, and they go over into the promised land. And there is Jericho, a walled, mighty city. And you know what God told them to do? The strangest thing. I want you to march around the city for 7 days. Why not 6? And you know the answer to that, because you know what 7 represents. And on the 7th day, and then so he punches it. He underscores it again. On the 7th day, I want you to march around it 7 times. 7, 7, 7, 7. Why is this so important? Why does it have to be 7? Because, ladies and gentlemen, what to God is giving them is an arbitrary command and a conditional command. I will pull the walls down and I will give you Jericho, but here's what you have to do. It's a conditional command. If you do this, this is what I will do. It didn't make any sense, you know. You never fight a battle like this. You never fight a battle by marching around the walls of a city. It doesn't make any sense. It was an arbitrary command of God to prove whether or not they would obey Him. The most demanding seven is this concept that in the Bible, for you and me, are conditional commands. That is to say, I must meet His conditions in order to have the blessing. Have you ever thought about how easy it would be if a man came to you and said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I believe that God means what He says, and I want to go to heaven? How easy it would be to teach that man? It'd be kind of like Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5, and Naaman has leprosy, and he goes to the prophet who sends word to say, go dip in the Jordan River. Incidentally, it's seven times. Go dip seven times. And you know how many times he went down, and you know how many times he dipped there? Well, you do. Of course you do. I know he didn't just stop at six, because at six he wouldn't be clean. If he went to six and he was clean, of course he'd probably just walk on out. But he dipped seven times and he received the blessing. Somebody comes and says, I believe God means what He says. How do I please Him? How do I go to heaven? It'd be easy to tell that man, wouldn't it? You know, upon hearing the Word of God, you've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He'd say, I certainly do. I'm willing to do that. Am I saved yet? You'd say, no, not yet, because you're not in Christ yet. You must repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. That means you have to make a decision to turn away from what's sinful and wrong, and to the best of your ability for the rest of your life, follow what is right. I was going down toward hell. Now I'm going a different direction. I want to go up toward heaven. That's repentance. Man says, very well, if that's what he says, that's what I'll do. I hereby repent of my sins. Am I saved yet? And you say, no, you're not saved yet, because, see, you're not in Christ yet. You're going toward that. You must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made, get it now, unto salvation. I'm not into yet, I'm unto salvation. And he says, well, I'll do that. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Am I saved yet? He said, well, almost, but not quite. You've got to finish, you see. You've got to finish what the Bible says to do to be in Christ. And that is, you must be baptized. And Romans chapter 6 says that we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His death. And that's why Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. And so he'll say, I want to do that. I'm ready to do that. And am I saved now? Yes, you are. You know why? Because you're in Christ. You're in Christ. Get it, please. Conditional commands. We have conditional commands. I will give you the blessing based on these conditions. Now, you appreciate, please, with me, that nobody earns this. The people of Israel didn't earn the victory over Jericho by marching around that city. That would be silly, wouldn't it? Naaman didn't earn the cleansing of his leprosy by dipping seven times in the Jordan. That, of course, would be silly, wouldn't it? And when you hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized into Christ, you don't earn your salvation. Nothing of the sort. That's silly, isn't it? But it's conditional. That the commands are conditional in order to receive the blessing. The most demanding command, the most demanding seven, is the one represented in Hebrews 11, verse 30. But before I leave that point, I want you to get something now. I want you to think about something. Some people approach Christianity and they say, I just, you know what, I can't be good enough. I mean, I really can't. So I can't be perfect. I know about me and I know I won't be perfect. And so sometimes people are very hesitant to become Christians in the first place. I can't be perfect. Now, wait a minute. You take another look at this. Because what's required of you to become a Christian, I'm going to tell you right now, you can do. Don't you be going up to God and saying, I can't do this. You can do this. What He requires of you to become a Christian and be in a saved condition, you can do. You can hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. You can do that. Then you can be faithful to the worship of the church. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, you can do that. You can do it. You can be a student of the Bible the rest of your life. You can be a praying man. You can be a person who studies Jesus Christ and works every day to be like Him. You can do that. You must do it. You must. Because, you see, the promises offered from Jesus Christ are conditional promises, contingent upon our obedience. So, the most demanding seven, the second one here, the most demanding seven is the one that was found in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 30. They marched around Jericho 7 days. Number last, the most reassuring seven. I want you to open your Bible to Matthew 18. The most reassuring seven. I love this one. Matthew 18, now verse 21. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? I don't know all that was involved in this when Peter asked the question. I don't know what he was thinking about when he said seven. And perhaps the idea is that he understands completeness and seven times ought to be enough. Seven times seems to me like is a pretty forgiving spirit, and that ought to be enough. And what do you say? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee unto seven times, but until 70 times seven. You see all the sevens there? 70 times seven. And so, in other words, all the way to the max. You keep on forgiving this person. And of course, in Luke's account of this, in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, he says, if your brother sin against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he does this seven times in a day, and seven times a day turns and repent, you keep on forgiving him. But now here's the most important point. Here it is. And I look at this and I say, that's very impressive because it has to do with human relationships. It has to do with the kind of personality or character I have toward other people. And I'm going to tell you that I, as a Christian, am going to be forgiving toward you. And that's what this is teaching. You know what? That is the tip of the iceberg. I said this was the most reassuring seven. And you know why? These verses I have just read to you are written to say you need to be like this so you can be like your Lord in the way He will forgive you. You need to be like the Lord in the kind of forgiveness He gives to you. Now read on. I'm in 23 now. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. It is interesting that the word talent here, meaning, of course, a weight of money, is not distinguished by gold or silver. We don't know which, but of course that would make a big difference in the amount of money we're talking about. But it doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is, it's 10,000 of it. Whatever it was way yonder more than a man could ever pay in his lifetime. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and his children, and all they had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. It's a very piddling amount. It's a small amount, an insignificant amount, especially by comparison. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, watch this now, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Does that sound familiar? Well, of course, that's just what this fellow had just said. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what was done, servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. I don't know who the tormentors are, but that doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? To the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. Now watch 35, because this is the kicker. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Do you get it? what I read at the beginning of this point said, I want you to forgive people 70 times 7. You'd be hugely forgiving. And then the reason is, from this parable, so that you can be like Jesus in the way, God, in the way He forgives you. What would you say is God's favorite number? 391 times the word 7 is found. And from this lesson we learned that the number 7 can be very demanding. It can be very fearsome. And of course, and thank God, it can be very reassuring. I wonder if there's someone here who is ready to meet the conditional commands of our Lord to be saved. I wonder if there's someone who's ready now to become a Christian. You know, the decision belongs to you. God has done His part as the architect of the plan by which people can be saved. The Holy Spirit has done His part by revealing the truth, and Jesus Christ has certainly done His part by coming to this old earth and dying on that cross. And now, of course, the issue is up to you, because you get to choose. You choose whether or not you want to go to heaven. You choose whether or not you want to serve Jesus Christ and wear His name, Christian. You make that choice. You choose to do that or to not do that, but based on that decision and how you live your life for Him, judgment will be held one day. I wonder if you're ready. I want to repent of my sins and confess His name and be baptized this morning for the remission of my sins. Is that your sentiment? Oh, you can do that. And maybe someone is already a member of the church, of the body, but you say, I've lived away. I've strayed away. I want to come home again. I want it to be known. And we will pray with you and for you, and God will forgive you, and you can start anew. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond to the Lord's invitation, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.